The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through verse 34, in which is contained Paul's most significant words concerning the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through verse 34. We are looking at the subject of the Lord's Supper, and we have discussed the first Passover, the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and now we are looking at Paul and the Lord's Supper. And we will be on this for this Sunday and next Sunday as well, the Lord willing. We're reading for our scripture, however, the entire section beginning at verse 17 through verse 34, which is the paragraph in which the apostle discusses the Lord's Supper. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. This, incidentally, is one of those minor reasons why it is likely that the early church, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, used bread and wine and not grape juice. It is clear that the reference here, and another is drunk, must have been a reference to an alcoholic beverage. The apostles, however, speak very strongly against getting drunk. And the fact that they used wine for the Lord's Supper was a reflection of their own practice. They usually drank wine with their meals. Verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The word betrayed is a rendering of a Greek word that means simply handed over. In this case, since Judas is likely in view here, betrayed is a good rendering of it. At other times, it means simply to hand over. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It is rather striking that one leading New Testament scholar who has died relatively recently has written a rather lengthy treatise on the, and has treated in some detail the statement, this do in remembrance of me, and has taken it not so much as a reference to our remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more specifically, this do in remembrance of me as a reference that the believers should do this, asking that God remember his kingdom that is to come, and in reference particularly to that. Verse 25, and after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant. That's a better rendering of that word than testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is unlikely to be a reference to the church, which is called the body of Christ, but rather here is a shortened form for not discerning the Lord's body that he offered and his blood which he shed. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, sleep the sleep of death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The apostle pointing out that disorders at the Lord's table bring divine discipline and chastisement, but do not mean that we lose our salvation if we have truly believed in Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now we all would like to have known what the apostle wanted to say in addition to this, but unfortunately we do not know. When we get to heaven, that's another one of those many questions we shall be able to ask. Paul, what else did you intend to say to the Corinthians, and what did you say when you came and visited them and the subject of the Lord's Supper came up? I hope that some of the things that I say will be in harmony with some of the things that he did say. Let's bow together in prayer. Our subject for today, as I mentioned when we began the scripture reading, is Paul and the Lord's Supper. And this will be our topic also next Sunday, the Lord willing. As most of you in the audience know, I have been going up to Chicago each week and teaching in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. One of the subjects that I have been teaching is ecclesiology and eschatology, or the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of last things. And it seems as if I've been saying these things that I'm saying to you every day of this week, or even the last 2 or 3 weeks, because we are right at the subject of the ordinances in that particular course. On Thursday morning and Friday morning, we were discussing the ordinances of the church, and then Friday morning, two young ladies from Believer's Chapel were in my class. They visited me by surprise, and I looked out and saw them sitting in the back, one of whose husbands is now studying at the University of Chicago in the Semitics department, taking an advanced degree there, and the other a friend who is usually here on Sunday morning. Well, I have been saying that the Lord Jesus left the church 2 ordinances to observe until he comes again, and here I was repeating the same things to them, so I apologize for the repetition, but nevertheless, it is, I think, a proper introduction to what I want to say. He left us the ordinance of baptism, which emphasizes our initiation into the body of Christ, the church, and he has left us the Lord's Supper, which emphasizes our continuation or our life in the body of Christ. We are baptized once when we have believed in Jesus Christ. For once we have come to know the Lord, there is no need to be saved over and over again. For once we have eternal life, we have eternal life. But we observe the Lord's Supper frequently, constantly. In Believer's Chapel, we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday night, because that emphasizes our continuance in the life of the body. And therefore, it is proper that we remember it frequently, as the Lord and as the Apostle have urged us to do. There is a great parallel between the Lord's Supper and the Passover, which we have pointed out in our studies of the first Passover and the last Passover. The first Passover was a memorial of a physical deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and its Pharaoh by virtue of the blood sacrifice of the Lamb, the blood of which was placed upon the doorposts in which the children of Israel were found. In the case of the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial of a spiritual deliverance by sacrifice from bondage to sin and Satan. In the one case, the children of Israel looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. In our case, we look back to the coming of the Son of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And we look forward also to his second coming. As I've mentioned to you, the Passover was observed till he should come. And as Paul says here, the Lord Jesus has asked that we observe the Lord's Supper until he shall come. There is a remarkable parallel then between the two, and it's not surprising that when the Lord inaugurated or initiated the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, he did it in the context of the observance of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is to be the highlight of the corporate worship of the church. We tend to think that the highlight is the time in which the church meets to hear a sermon. We have stressed that in the early church, it is likely that they thought of the highlight as the time when they remembered our Lord in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the wine. It is incidentally suggested by the statement in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when Luke, the historian, says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." The purpose for which they came was to break bread, but Paul preached to them nevertheless at that time. The Lord's Supper was observed then in the meeting of the church at which teaching, exhortation, and other things took place. One only has to read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and other passages to see that this was characteristic of the early church. Furthermore, the things that are written after the time of our Bible confirm that. We even see it illustrated in the fact that the Roman Catholic Church every Sunday observes the Mass and the Eucharist. That is a carryover of the tradition of the early church to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, we do not, as we shall point out, claim that that is something that must be done every Sunday, otherwise it is a sin. Our Lord does not lay down that strict a legalistic requirement. He simply says, this do. This go on doing. For the present tense is used, suggestive of durative action. We imagine that it has to do with action that continues frequently at frequent intervals. That seems to be the point that he makes. Now, we have said also that the Lord's Supper is the only act of worship for which the Lord Jesus gave the church special direction. And it is obvious that he thought that this was a very important thing. He linked it with the Passover. He said to them before the observance of the last Passover, I'm going to give you Phillips's paraphrase of Luke chapter 22:15, "You do not know how much I have longed to eat this Passover with you before the time comes for me to suffer." And so the Lord's Supper is something that our Lord longs to enjoy with the people who belong to him. Well, Paul has given us a contribution to the subject as well. Not only have Matthew, Mark, and Luke given us a rather extensive treatment of the things that have to do with the Lord's Supper, but the Apostle Paul has given us some words which he says he has received from the Lord Jesus. Now, it is likely that Paul's account is the earliest of all the accounts. In fact, it is even possible that some of the others, such as Luke, may have even known of Paul's account. That, however, is questionable, and it's best to just leave that up to speculation. At any rate, this is an important account, maybe the first, historically, of the Lord's Supper. Now, we want to look at it, and we'll just briefly set the stage by taking a look at some of the things that are set forth by Paul in verse 17 through verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. One of the disorderly things that was taking place in Corinth was the disorder at the Lord's table. It was the custom in those days to, it seems, to observe a meal which was called a love feast. In fact, the very word for love, agape, is the word that was used in the plural for these love feasts in Jude verse 12. They came together, they met, they had a common meal together, and then they observed the Lord's Supper. They observed the Lord's Supper by taking the bread and the wine and giving thanks over it. There are different theories regarding the way in which they observed it. It's not necessary for us to go into these things. In my opinion, the way they did it was in these days to have a common meal and then, at the conclusion of the meal, to observe the Lord's Supper, very much as we observe the Lord's Supper today. Since there was no instruction given to have a common meal, that gradually dropped out in the early church, and there is no necessity, so far as I know, for observing the common meal. Those of you that are interested in a rather lengthy treatment of this subject by a contemporary New Testament scholar, orthodox generally in the faith, may refer to the book by I. Howard Marshall on the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, in which a full discussion is given of some of the theories that have to do with the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the common meals. In Corinth, it appears, since the believers met in homes in these days, they would meet in some of the large homes where the wealthier people lived. But in the case of some of these meetings, the wealthier people, who also had better food, would observe the common meal before the common people came. The result being that by the time everybody gathered for the observance of the Lord's Supper, the richer ones and the wealthier ones had already eaten their meals and had eaten the better food as well. And the result was that some who were very poor came and did not have anything. In addition, some of those that had drunk the wine were drunken. And so the disorders at the Lord's table had caused discipline to be exercised by the Lord God. And later in this passage, Paul says, "For this cause, some of you are weak, some are sickly, and some have fallen asleep in death." So it was a very serious and solemn thing. The Greeks and the Orientals in those days ate in a quite a different way from the way in which we eat. We have, well, we ought to have, a big breakfast. Now I have a big breakfast. I have orange juice, a fruit, and of course I have coffee, and then I have eggs and bacon and toast and marmalade. Breakfast is hardly breakfast without all of these things. Poor Martha. But anyway, that's what I have for breakfast. Now, in ancient times, they didn't have a breakfast like that frequently, and most of the time, those that were the ordinary people, all they had was a little piece of bread and a little bit of wine in the morning for breakfast. And then lunch was also a light meal. They ate it wherever they might be. If they were working men, they would eat it on the job. But at night, they had their large meal. That was called deipnon. Now that Greek word is the word that the apostle uses here for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's deipnon, or the Lord's, it really was the equivalent of what we would say by dinner, the big meal of the day. I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina. My sister and brother-in-law are here with us this morning from America's most historic city. And over there, we eat our dinner in the middle of the day, really around 1:30, sometimes even as late as 2. But that is the larger meal, and then at night, supper. We call this the Lord's Supper. But really,
If we were to be absolutely true to the Bible, we should call it the Lord's Dinner, because it was the primary meal of the day. And it seems to me that possibly the apostle had that in mind. He intended for this to be understood as the Lord's Dinner, and thus we would perhaps give it a little more emphasis in our church life. But we will never be able to change the church and have it speak of the Lord's Dinner at this late date. It is, however, important to remember that it was very significant for them. Well, the apostle criticizes the church at Corinth for the way in which they have been observing the Lord's Supper. It was really a disgrace. And while he acknowledged that there was some justification for divisions among them in order that those that were true might be distinguished from those that are false, still, he says, it's a disgrace that you've been observing the Lord's Supper this way, and in fact, for you, it has not been the Lord's Supper. And he goes on to explain why he speaks as he does. For, he says in the 23rd verse, I have received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. The Greek text has simply, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now the apostle says, In explanation of my rebuke, I want to repeat the original and authoritative significance of the Lord's Supper, which I have received from the Lord. By your actions, you Corinthians must have forgotten. He said, in the night in which he was betrayed, or in which he was handed over. I've always found that rather interesting, because it so happens that in the New Testament, this word translated betrayed, which means simply to hand over, is a word that is used in reference to our Lord's death in these ways. It is said, for example, that Judas handed over our Lord, often translated betrayed, as here. Judas handed over our Lord. That is, Judas was a traitor. Judas went to the authorities, and as a result of what he said to them and the plans they made, Jesus Christ was handed over. But the Bible doesn't stop with that, because you see, one might gain the impression that the Lord Jesus died by virtue of the will of Judas, or by virtue of the will of the Jews or Gentiles only. But there is more to the death of Christ than that. For the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, and he was not at the mercy of wicked men. The Bible also says that he delivered himself over. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, Paul says. But the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself over for me. The same word. Delivered himself over. So the Lord's death is a voluntary death. It is he who delivered himself over. So there is a conjunction of the action of Judas and the Lord. Most significantly, the Bible also said it is the Father who handed over the Son. In the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 and about verse 10, it says, It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then the psalmist says, Thou hast, in the great messianic psalm, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So the death of the Lord Jesus was the result of the activity of the Father, the activity of the Son in submission to the Father, and then the activity of Judas and the enemies of the Lord. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you have, Peter said, with wicked hands taken and nailed him to the tree. So even though it is the Father and the Son in submission to the Father who give the Son over to the sacrifice that we might have the forgiveness of sins through the new covenant, man is responsible for his part in that death and is justly punished for it. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man most beautifully meshing in the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. The same night in which he was betrayed, the Apostle Paul says, we sing here sometimes on Sunday night in our observances of the Lord's Supper the hymn that has this stanza, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. That's true to the Bible. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Ultimately, God was carrying out his great eternal purpose that the people of God might be saved through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a magnificent thought? To realize that God is actually in control of all of the affairs of this earth and preeminently in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on that night before the Lord's death, Paul says he took bread. The bread, of course, is distributed first, since the emphasis rests upon the incarnation here. The incarnation is necessary for the death, and so the bread, which suggests the body of Christ, is mentioned first. The wine, which represents the outpoured blood, is mentioned next. It is with the wine or the blood that the new covenant is ratified. So Jesus took bread first. And it's not without significance that it is our Lord who took bread. In all of this, there is almost an acted parable going on. The initiative in the work of salvation is always with God. And in reading the Bible, we must keep that always in mind. Otherwise, the Bible becomes very confusing. But if we remember the work of salvation begins with God, we'll understand that even in this observance of the Lord's Supper, there is the representation of that. When you sit and the bread is passed to you and the wine is passed to you, reflect upon the fact that you are the recipient of a work that is done for you. And it is done in grace. Jesus took bread, we read in the gospel accounts, and he gave it to them. That is the way in which we receive the benefits of his death. It is through grace that we receive them. Now we read, he said, this is my body. There are several things to notice here. As you know, there has been a great deal of discussion and debate over the meaning of that expression, this is my body. There is a large religious organization that contends that the word that best explains this is my body is the word transubstantiation. And that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, there is a transformation of the bread and the wine substantially or in substance to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another large religious body of Protestant background that states that while that's not exactly true, nevertheless, in the giving of the bread and the giving of the wine, there is a recognition of the real presence of our Lord in those elements, and the body and blood of our Lord is in, with, and under the elements, so that when a person takes of the bread, he does partake of the spiritual presence of our Lord in the elements. There is another body of opinion also related to the Protestant Reformation, which has contended that while that's not exactly correct, the spiritual presence of our Lord is found in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And when the bread, which is only bread, and the wine, which is only wine, are partaken, nevertheless, there is a communication of spiritual benefits from the spiritual presence of our Lord. And then finally, there is another body of opinion, some of the Reformed tradition and some of what we would call a more independent tradition, such as the Mennonites and others, who've contended that this is simply a memorial. That is, this is my body means only this represents my body. I should say, of course, that some of the others believe that it means also this represents my body, but nevertheless, that is all that this opinion believes that is meant by our Lord's statement. So the act of consecration by the large religious body is said to determine the real presence of Jesus Christ in the elements. That when the priest takes the bread and pronounces the words of consecration, when he takes the wine, pronounces the words of consecration, in that act of consecration, those elements become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and the real presence of Christ is there. Cardinal Newman wrote to Alexander White, who was the pastor of a Church of Scotland church in Edinburgh for a long time, St. George's West, a church in which I've been, wrote to him and explained, for White wanted a full explanation from him of what was meant by transubstantiation. And he wrote to White and said, "In the act of transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and the wine are converted into the substance of the very flesh and blood of Jesus Christ." One might ask the question, well, when you look at the bread, it still looks like bread, and when you look at the wine, it still looks like wine. How can we say that this is the real presence of Jesus Christ, and in the bread and in the wine, we really have his body and his blood? Well, the reply is usually made, while it is true that the accidents remain, that's a technical term which means something like the appearances remain, nevertheless, the substance, the real substance, is transformed. If you look at it, it has the same shape as bread and wine. It has the same color as bread and wine, the same size as the bread was before and the wine, and the same taste. But nevertheless, it is really different in substance. So the substance is transformed, the accidents or the appearances remain the same. Cyril of Jerusalem, one who held this opinion, said, "We are not to judge by the taste, we are to judge by faith." And furthermore, a curse has been pronounced upon all who do not receive this teaching, according to the decrees of the Council of Trent in 1546, roughly. And in addition, it has stated in that official document that there is no salvation outside of the church which teaches this. This was later affirmed by the Fourth Council of Lateran in 1215 AD. So this becomes a rather serious thing for those who hold that view. Can one actually find any support for the idea, this is my body, means this really is my body and this really is my blood? Well, we do have the verb to be here. Jesus did say, "This is my body." And one can easily see from that how it might be understood to mean the is of identity and not the is of representation. Of course, if we studied the language, we would realize that is often does mean represent. For example, in the Bible, we read, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But he doesn't mean a literal light in a physical sense. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He doesn't mean a literal door. He means he's the way into eternal life. In one of his parables, he said, "The field is the world." Well, he doesn't merely mean the field is the world. The field in my story represents the world. Or when he is explaining things to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, after the Apostle has been given his vision of the Lord, he hears the interpretation given, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." But the "are"s of that verse obviously mean to represent. Furthermore, can it be possible to believe this is my body, the bread, when it is the body of our Lord that has the bread in his hand, conveying it to the apostles who are about him? In that case, there would be two bodies in that room. So it is highly unlikely that that is the meaning. What we are to really think about, I think, is that this represents my body. When we come to the cup in the next verse or so, verse 25, and we read, "This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood," the same interpretation of the "is" in that verse is not given by those who hold the interpretation in the preceding verse. I've gone into this in some detail because this is something with which we are all faced at one time or another. Not all in that large religious organization have believed that interpretation, although that's the official interpretation. There was a Spanish priest by the name of Maldonado who said, "Do not prepare your teeth and your belly for it, but believe in him, and you have eaten him." So he saw that what this was a symbolism of our Lord. It is, I think, rather inconsistent in the light of this to allow the laity to eat the bread and forbid the cup or the wine from the laity. Now, if one asks, how can you do that? If you say, "This is my body and this cup is the New Testament in my blood," and we really partake and we eat of the bread and drink of his blood, how can you forbid then one of the elements from the laity if it's so important and if it's necessary for salvation? Well, they have a doctrine for that too. It's called the doctrine of concomitance. And the doctrine of concomitance is that when you eat the bread, you have also drunk the blood. There are reasons for this. It's not a totally irrational thing. It was done for one reason, because the priests might spill, or the people might spill, the wine. In that case, that will raise questions. Have you really spilled the blood of Christ? And so in order to forestall that, then the wine was forbidden to the laity. This raises the interesting question that I've mentioned to you before about what happens if an animal should partake of the elements. Because you see, in the early days, in the great cathedrals, these were large, drafty buildings, and Orkin did not service them, and consequently, there were mice and rats within them, as you might expect. And this became a theological problem, because as the elements were laid out upon the table and the altar, and the sacrifice was gone through by the priests, the unbloody sacrifice, occasionally a mouse would come out and nibble on the bread. And that raised the question, when a mouse nibbles on the bread, does he really eat the body of Christ? Thomas Aquinas pronounced on that. He said, yes, he does eat the body of Christ. He was very consistent in his interpretation. When I was, just after I'd become a Christian, I read Father Chiniquy's book entitled 40 Years in the Church of Rome. And in this book, he comments upon the fact that that troubled him. And so that does raise the question. It would appear that the doctrine of concomitance improves on our Lord's own teaching. For he said, eat the bread and drink the cup. It's rather interesting to me. I sometimes wonder if the providence of God does not teach us some things that are extremely important for us to give attention to, but which seem at first glance to be somewhat incidental. It is striking that the cup is forbidden to the laity. Now, if you go back and read the accounts in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, this do in remembrance of me," or "Take, eat, this is my body." In connection with the wine, it is striking that he says, "Drink ye," not "drink ye of it," but "drink ye all of it." In other words, the term "all," meaning everyone, is only used with respect to the wine and not with respect to the bread. As if that departure from the teaching is anticipated by the words of the Lord hundreds of years before. "Drink ye all of it. Well, I don't know that we have time or whether it's of great significance for us to talk more scientifically about these views. It is my own personal view that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we do remember our Lord's body given for us and his blood shed for us. And I think also we should recognize that this is a pledge of what our Lord has done for us. I do not think we stress what we do for God, but we do this out of gratitude for what he has done for us. Some have criticized the memorial view, saying it is man who reminds himself, whereas if you observe it in other ways, it is God who gives, and we are the recipients of his work. I think in the observance of the Lord's Supper as a memorial sacrifice, we acknowledge that it is he who gives everything, and it is we who receive in grace, appropriating only as recipients of his blessing. And we remember him in grace. We don't have any concept of doing this out of merit. What is the point of the bread and the wine? Well, it is a twofold parable of the fate of our Lord's body and his outpoured blood. What was done with the bread? It was broken. What does the breaking of the bread signify? That signifies the gift of our Lord and his sacrifice for us, the giving of his life for us. What does the blood or the wine signify? Well, the wine signifies his blood. In fact, in the Old Testament, wine was called the blood of grapes. It was well known that the wine and the product of the grapes were alike. And furthermore, that blood was suggested by the outpoured wine. So the pouring out of the wine and the breaking of the body represents the gift of our Lord Jesus as a sacrifice for us. The outpoured wine stresses the fact that it is the shedding of blood, a violent death in for our benefit. In fact, when the Lord said, as he took the bread and gave it to him and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he said also, "This cup," as he took the wine, "is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." He was saying to them as plainly as it could be said, "I must die sacrificially. I must die sacrificially. I am the Lamb of God to which Israel has looked forward for all of these centuries." And furthermore, speaking so authoritatively, the Lord Jesus said, "I want you to stop observing the Passover, that important service, and I want you to put in its place a remembrance feast in which I am central." It was an expression of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ and also of his sovereign deity. And he wanted them to understand that fact. And if it were not true, then of course he is an imposter. But those of us who have come to know him through the scriptures and have come to understand what they say about him do not believe that he is an imposter, but rather believe that he is the Son of God and asks us to remember him in the Lord's Supper in this way. Now you'll notice he said, "Take and eat." And he said, "Drink ye all of this." In other words, we're not simply to look back and remember, but we're actually to enter into the experience of appropriation. So I ask you a question as I close this first half of our study of Paul's teaching. Do you know what it is to take and eat? Do you know what it is to appropriate the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to truly believe in him and have everlasting life? Has there been a time in your life when recognizing your own unworthiness and sin, you have acknowledged that to the Lord, and in free grace, you've received the benefits of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. You may have the forgiveness of sins in grace as you acknowledge your own need and flee to the cross. May God help you to do it. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are thankful to Thee for these very solemn and serious words spoken by the Apostle Paul as he reflected upon the words that the Lord Jesus had given to him. O God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for all that is represented by the bread which we take and the wine which we drink. We thank Thee for the blood that was shed that we might have life. And, O God, if there are some here who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, may by the work of the Holy Spirit they be brought to trust in Him. For the believers, O God, strengthen them and edify them. Build them up in the faith as we go on our way to the ultimate meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming. Now may grace, mercy, and peace be with us as we part for Jesus' sake. Amen.